Turn with me in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 27. I was trying so hard this week to scratch out a sermon, a message. It would have been a sermon more than a message because I really don't think the Lord was wanting me to go that way. But there has to be something. There has to be a message somewhere in the phrasing of infallible proofs, speaking about the resurrection of Christ. The many infallible proofs of Jesus, of his resurrection. I still think there's something in there. Maybe sometime down the road we'll find it. But this morning the Lord has kept me away from that particular one as much as I wanted to go there. And I want to look at something a little different than that. If you would, stand with me as we read a couple of verses here in Matthew 27. I want to read verse 50 and verse 51. You might think that we're backing up a little bit. It's the week after the resurrection, not the week before. But I want to look at this passage. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. A little bit of a nugget that I see here that's not written exactly the way I'm going to say it. But when that veil was rent, it opened up a pathway, a doorway, for us to get to God. What I want to look at this morning is getting to where God is. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Give us that anointing that is needed. I pray that you would anoint the speaker, my lips, my mind. I pray that you would anoint our ears and our hearts this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the Pentateuch, the first few books of the Bible, actually Exodus and Leviticus would deal with it more than the others. But in those books, you'll find that there's a layout of the tabernacle. You'll see the sanctuary. If you're able to imagine it as you're reading it, you'll see how it's all separated, how it's all divided. There's the holy place, but then there's that special place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That Ark of the Covenant held certain things that memorabilia. They were things that they held dear to them in relationship to their past, God's miracles. But perhaps the most significant thing about that place, the Ark of the Covenant being in that place, was the mercy seat. For it was on that mercy seat where the presence of God, the Shekinah, was supposed to be. Now we can look over sometime later and see in the passage of Scripture where Solomon is having the dedication of the temple, that the Shekinah glory of God settled into the place so much that the priests couldn't minister. It was a visible Shekinah that swept in upon the entire congregation. But back in the Pentateuch, that Shekinah, as we would understand it, would be somewhat limited. There were other times that God's presence was revealed, but the Shekinah, the presence of God, was seated on that mercy seat. There was a special part about that mercy seat. The priest, the high priest, was allowed to go in there once a year after so much ceremonial cleansing was to be done, and the sacrifices were to be made, and there was the sprinkling of the blood. There was a special thing about that place behind the veil. Maybe you're like me, and most of my years of growing up, when people would talk about the veil of the temple, I thought it was some huge thing that separated a large area, but really it wasn't all that large. It was rather small in comparison, perhaps, to the size of the tabernacle itself. But it was the place where God lived, where God came and met with them, where God came and spoke to them. Today, if you were to make your way to that location, you could only get so close, really, to where that really was. There's the Wailing Wall that's there now that has become a very sacred place. You see, the Wailing Wall has become sacred because that is as close as common man can get to where God's presence was behind the veil in the most holies. It's so sacred that in their traditions that they hold, the men go on one side and the women go on another. You can't go and worship. You can't go and pray at that wall together. Men and women are separated. There's a sign out front before you get into that area that says, be respectful, dress modestly. The reason why they go to those kinds of efforts is because they want it to remain sacred. They want to have at least a measure of control of what goes in there and who goes in there and how they conduct themselves while they're in there, because that is the closest place that they can come to the presence of the Almighty. Men have to wear those little caps, at least some kind of a cap, either a hat on your head or those little caps on your head before you're allowed to go in. I don't know what they would do if you tried to go in without one. I don't know if somebody would tap you on the shoulder and hand you one. I don't know for sure what all that would be or how they would do that, but it's just a part of it. As you're walking in, if you don't have something, there's some there that you're welcome to take and put on. A lot of people gathered around that wall. A lot of the Jewish people gather in there. They have their arms wrapped around with all of the stuff that they put on, wrap their finger, their arm seven times, their finger seven times, and then they have it clutched into the other fingers, and it's all real tight. They have their frontlets on. They have their prayer books open. I asked our tour guide when we were there what the purpose was in all of the movement as they're praying and as they're reading. And he said it's really simply nothing more than just their desire to focus on what they are doing. I'm not sure how that actually helps them, but that's part of their purpose. They are constantly rocking back and forth or swaying back and forth and focusing in on what they are doing, their prayer, their reading. When they leave that wall, now you and I would probably commonly in our mind have not a whole lot of thought about what happens when you leave. When we come to an altar of prayer, we say that this is where we meet God. This is where we pray. This is where we talk to our Heavenly Father, whether it's at this altar or you kneel down at your bench or you're praying at your bedside or driving down the road. We don't really think too much about the point in time when we leave that place of meeting with God. And yet, when you're at the Wailing Wall, you will see and notice that these people, in the intensity of their prayers, in the intensity that they have of getting close to God, that they do not want to turn their back immediately on that wall. They will walk backwards several paces before they turn around and walk away. I say that not to bring some kind of a condemnation upon us. It's simply, it's a matter of their perceptions and what they are thinking and the intensity of those thoughts in relationship to the presence of God. You may hear some people praying at the wall. You will see some people writing down some notes, little pieces of paper, and they'll write their prayer on those notes and fold them up and stick them into the crevices in the cracks of that wall. And it's full of paper where people have been praying for their request, whatever it may be, trying to get as close to God as they can, getting to where God is. Fanny Crosby penned the words to a very familiar song. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. The cross, keep me near the cross. The cross and the rent veil have something in common. The thing that is common about the two of these is that it gives us a welcome into the presence of the divine, the holy, the lofty, the Savior. Near the cross. Getting to where God is, we think about the cross, we would have to realize that as we look at the cross, near the cross, that it is a place of supplication. Supplication accompanies that position that is near the cross. We can see very vividly in our mind's eye the cross, and not only the cross where Jesus was crucified, but the neighboring crosses as well. We can read in the Gospels about the thieves that were on those crosses. We can understand that they were criminals. They were worthy of death. They were worthy of that particular crucifixion, perhaps. We can understand that they had done something to deserve to die according to the laws of their land and the customs of their people. We can understand that those two people deserved to be where they were. But the one thief, as he was close to Jesus Christ, as he was near the cross of Calvary, he began to realize that this place was a place that he could pour out the supplications of his heart. We don't know exactly how it all transpired, but if we look at it in the comparison from one gospel to the next, we would see that Matthew, and I mentioned it last Sunday as well, that Matthew tells us that they both may have been reviling the Savior at one point, but then we see another writer telling us that this one, did he realize suddenly how close he was to the cross? Did it suddenly dawn on him how near he was to the person who could take his supplication, the heart cry of his soul, and take it to God the Father? Did it suddenly dawn on him that now here he was in the place of supplication? He was near the cross. He was near the place where God was living, where God was abiding, where God was dying, that he could have his prayer heard. You see, when we get near to God, when we draw near to where God is, we have an opportunity to pour out the supplication of our heart. It's a place of supplication, but we also have to go a little bit further. We can't stop there, as glorious as that is, realizing that we can tell God the supplications or the desires, the heartaches that we have to deal with, but we also have to realize that getting near to God, getting near the cross, is a place of suffering. It's a place of suffering. I'm talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. Most of the time, I'm afraid that our desires and our plans, our priorities, trump suffering. You know, we have it our way. We want to do it our way. I'm planning for myself, not for service. My priorities must come. I want to do this. Now, we don't really, when we say that or when we think about that or when we set our priorities, we don't necessarily say that my priorities, as a matter of fact, we don't say it. No matter, you know, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We just don't set our priorities by saying, I'm going to do this whether God likes it or not. We don't say it that way. But sometimes in the course of our living, our priorities are trumping the desires of God. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, it's really rather easy to explain it in the way of Scripture. You probably don't have to go very far in your mind, in your memory, to be able to find something that can be brought into this discussion this morning, into this thought this morning, in relationship to priorities versus, or plans versus, or my desires versus suffering. If you're thinking along the lines that I'm thinking this morning, you will very quickly think about Peter. Peter was very vocal about what he thought his desires were, what his plans consisted of, what his priorities were. Lord, I'm ready to die for you. But when we look at the cross, we don't see Peter. Does that speak to you at a new angle this morning, a different angle? Perhaps maybe you've thought of it before, perhaps you have. But when you get near to God, you get close to the cross, it's a place of suffering. And the one that was most vocal about going to the death with the Savior is nowhere to be found. Why is that? It's because his desires trumped suffering. Oh, I can't go that far. I can't do that. I can't get to that place. It's a place of suffering. Oh, yeah, Pastor, I had a painful experience. So many times we preachers use specific things in this example, and I don't know why it is, but it seems to me like whenever I think about somebody's personal painful experience, my mind immediately goes to somebody's gallstones. And as soon as I thought that, I thought, well, that's getting a little too close to home here for somebody. Makes it sound like I'm preaching at somebody in particular this morning. And, you know, so I don't want to go to that particular point. But whatever it is that our painful experience has been, you know, the ingrown toenail or the hangnail on the finger or some kind of a pain in the neck. Did I say it that way? Painful neck. Yeah, Pastor, I experienced some pain. I experienced a painful experience one time. I had something that was very difficult one time. I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. I don't believe that the cross is speaking about that kind of suffering. Although Jesus suffered personally, he suffered in his physical. He had physical pain. But that's not the kind of suffering that he experienced. It wasn't something that was outward. It was something that was inward. It was more of a heart-wrenching pain than what it was. Can we just pause here for a moment and reflect again on the pain that he experienced outwardly? You remember? His body was marred beyond recognition. But could I suggest this morning that the most painful thing of his experience was the heartbreaking? Have you ever had something hurt, but then something else hurt worse, and so you didn't realize that this other hurt was there? Floyd Coates used to say that he wanted his bedroom to be as cold as possible. That way he only had one thing to focus on at night, and that was staying warm rather than dealing with all the aches and pains of the body. Could that be that that's part of what was going on in the life or the mind of Christ, that the heartache, the heartbreak surpassed the physical pain? That was greater than what he felt outwardly. He suffered for mankind. He suffered for us. suffering would include a loss. A loss of something within us, a loss of something in our lives, a loss of something that we love, perhaps. Near the cross is a place of supplication. It's a place of suffering. We find it's also a place of solitude. It wasn't crowded at the cross. There were passerbys, people going by all the time, perhaps, that he was hanging there. Some of them may have stopped to gaze, to look, to watch. There were some Roman soldiers around. There was probably some high priest or priest that were hanging in the shadows as well. Somebody that was nearby from their ranks. There may have been a Pharisee or two or a Sadducee or two. There may have been a scribe writing some things down. But the crowd, the actual crowd that was at the cross was limited. Do you know who was at the cross? There was very few people at the cross. You look at the picture of the cross and you will find somebody there that was there because of the cross, and that would have been John the Beloved. You'll find two Marys. One of them the mother of Jesus. But you don't find very many people at the cross. It's not crowded at the cross. I don't know who it was that said it. I don't know exactly even the context of what was said. But somebody said that you can tell by how many people are at church on Sunday morning as to who likes the pastor. But you can tell how many people like the church by how many people come on Sunday night. And you can tell how many people love God because of how many are there on Wednesday night. The reason why I say that is because we have this thing that breaks down within us that either draws us to God or we just kind of hang back from God. Getting near to God means that we will find the cross. We will find that place to be a place of solitude. There's just not many people because most of them, all of the others, forsook him and fled. I wonder if that's why God wanted that portion to be brought into the context of this passage or these passages, that they all forsook him and fled, that we realize that the group that was at the cross were few. That doesn't mean that there's not room for another. That doesn't mean that somebody else can't come. That doesn't mean that you can't have a larger group at that place or getting near to that place. The only limitation is the desire of the person, the desire of the heart. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We find it's a place of submission. We could spend a lot of time here this morning. It's that place of submission that Jesus found himself in prior to the cross, but it's the place of submission that we find ourselves in as we draw nearer to the cross. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It's a place of submission. It's a place of complete surrender. I've said it before, perhaps you remember me saying it, but we should have to be more on guard against what we call radicalism rather than liberalism. If a person truly loves God with all, they will be drawn closer to him and further from the world. How can I say that? It's because as we draw nearer to Christ, as we draw nearer to the cross, we will see that it is a place of submission. It's a place where the song, "I Surrender All," takes new meaning. All to him I give. It's a place of submission where we take our hands off, where we surrender ourselves, we surrender our lives, we surrender our ambitions. We submit to his will. There is a special kind of submission involved with this cross, with this place near the cross, getting close or getting to where God is. It's not a submission that says, I will for the time being, but as soon as I can, as soon as I am able, I'm going to break away. But this submission completely removes those ifs, ands, and buts about our plans. It's a place of submission. It's also a place of sacrifice. That's obvious. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sins. Is it a place of sacrifice for us? You see, the closer we get to God, the closer we get to the cross, we will realize that it is a place of sacrifice. There's some things that I will do that I wouldn't do before. There's some other things that I wouldn't do or I won't do that I used to do because of the submission of the heart. You see, that's what we need, a submission and a sacrifice within. That's what we need more and more of today. We are finding ourselves in a debate that our fathers and our grandfathers would never have dreamed possible because of the intensity of their submission and the intensity of their sacrifice. There's things that we are debating now among us, among our people, among our friends and colleagues that we would never have thought possible 20 years ago, but we're seeing them creep in ever so slowly and slightly, and it seems as though that it would come, that it would be hinged upon this very thing of submission and sacrifice. As we see that this place near the cross, getting to where God is a place of supplication, it's a place of suffering, it's a place of solitude, it's a place of submission, it's a place of sacrifice. We also find that it's a place of success. So what do you mean? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I would call that success. I would say that his cross experience was a success. I would say that he was successful in what he was endeavoring to do. He was a success in redemption. What does it mean for us? Can we look at that place of getting near to God and finding success? Is that a reality for us as well? Well, we take a look at what Paul was admonishing Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all unto all them also that love his appearing. Are you looking for his day? Near the cross? Does our heart really cry with Fanny Crosby and say, Jesus, keep me near the cross? Even though in the midst of that drawing close to the cross, we may have to deal with suffering. We may have to experience solitude. We will experience submission and sacrifice. But because of all of those things, we can also realize that at the cross, as we draw near to the cross and we get near or get to where God is, we will also find the success that gave Jesus the place at the right hand of the Father will give us the success of a crown of righteousness laid up for us because we love his appearing. Are you getting close to where God is? Are you getting to where God is? Are you near the cross this morning? Let's stand together. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because it's near the cross that I can get to where God is. The veil was rent in twain, opening a path for us to be near to God. Let's be near to Him. Praise the Lord. Ellen Hampton, would you dismiss us in prayer at this point?